Well, I recently read the book by Stephen Covey called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And if you're a student or a teacher or an administrator in the Findlay City School Systems, you'll recognize the 7 habits. My daughter has a t-shirt to prove that they are learning the 7 habits. And one of those 7 habits is to begin with the end in mind. And you've probably heard this before. You know, it's a leadership principle, a business principle. What's the target that you're shooting for? What's the end result that you desire? And then you plan backwards as to how you're going to reach that end goal. Well, I want to share that just quickly here with the series in the Gospel of John that we are in as a church. What's the goal? What's the end that we have in mind? The desired outcome from this series is that we might place our whole faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, and that we would be transformed by His glory, by His greatness, that we'd love Him more. As we get there, when we get to John chapter 20 again, later on in our series, you'll see that Jesus says to His disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And we'll never be ready to be sent to serve the Lord Jesus unless we know who He is and He's captured our hearts with His glory. And then when He has done that, we'll say, "I'll do anything and go anywhere or be who you want me to be because I understand that you are greater and you are worth giving my life for." And so that's what we're going for. That's the end result, that we might love the Lord Jesus more and be more and more surrendered to Him. Today's passage is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, where Jesus clears the temple of all the distractions to worship. And so a little bit different today, we're going to watch a clip, movie clip, from the movie The Gospel of John, which reenacts the scripture, and so that we can see how this plays out, at least through reenactments. Let's watch together.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. Out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. He ordered those who sold pigeons,
"Take them out of here!" "Stop making my father's house a marketplace!"
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
"What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again."
"Are you going to build it again in 3 days?"
"It has taken 46 years to build this temple."
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said. While Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in him as they saw the miracles he performed. But Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew them all. There was no need for anyone to tell him about them because he himself knew what was in their hearts.
So why did Jesus clear the temple that day? Well, I believe because Jesus began with the end in mind. The ultimate goal for Jesus is that the Father might be glorified and that people from all nations could come to God and have unhindered worship of him and experience his glory. And so when he saw people twisting what true worship was all about, he became righteously angry. And so we're going to survey that today and take a look at this scripture and see three signs of Jesus' authority. How did he have the authority to do this? Just a quick note here. If you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke place the clearing of the temple just before Jesus' crucifixion, at the end of his ministry. But John is recording it here at the very beginning of his ministry. So what's going on here? Well, I believe there's two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. And here's why. The one at the end, you see that this is sort of the final straw for the Pharisees. They're like, we can't deal with this guy anymore. We're trying to get him executed. You see no hint of that in the book of John. Jesus is new on the scene. They don't know him. There's not all of these other reasons that have racked up in their mind as to why we should do away with him. This is sort of the inauguration of his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry. And so that's why I believe, along with others, that there's two cleansings of the temple. One now, and then one 3 years later when he is eventually crucified at the Passover. Okay? So let's dig into these three signs of Christ's authority. First of all, Jesus is adamant that I personally experience the glory of God. Jesus is adamant that I personally experience the glory of God. And we ought to give thanks that we have a Savior who cares that much about our reconciliation to the Father. He's willing to do anything, as we'll look at later. So, in our reading, as you study the Bible, you should apply the rules that your English teacher in high school shared with you. I know that was kind of a bad class. You didn't want to be part of it, but it did come in handy. You're like, how am I going to use this stuff? Well, you use it when you read the Bible. And in verses 13 and 14, you see the plot and the setting start to unfold. We're told about Passover. We're told about Jerusalem. Those are clues in the story that have some background that can help us to understand what's going on here. So, this is the Jewish Passover feast. You can learn about this in Exodus chapter 12 in your Bibles if you'd like to read that later. The Jewish Passover feast was one to remember that God spared the Israelite people from the judgment of death and released them from slavery to the Egyptians through the blood of a lamb. Sound familiar, Christians? We just celebrated communion, which takes right off from Passover. Jesus celebrated that Passover meal and then instituted the communion time. The body and the blood of the Lamb release us from judgment and release us from slavery to sin. And so they celebrated the Passover feast. This was one of three feasts that Jews from all over the empire, the Roman Empire, would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate. And God-fearing Gentiles would come also. Gentile person is a non-Jew. It's most likely that most of us here today are non-Jewish people. We're Gentile people. We're of the nations. And so millions of people, I shouldn't say millions, but over a million would come to Jerusalem. The city would be packed. There'd be crowd upon crowd. The streets would be clogged. The temple, which is the centerpiece of the activity for the week, would also be very busy. Think of it like this. If you've ever been to an outdoor music festival or to a sporting event, and you have to sort of shuffle along at points because the crowds are so big and you're shoulder to shoulder, and there's certain smells that go along with that too. And so all of that is sort of the atmosphere that you have with Passover. It's busy. It's exciting. There's a lot of activity in the town. That's what's happening. Now, all of the activity centers around the Holy Temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of worship of the one true God, and people came from all over to worship him. We have a model of the temple here I want to show you. You can find this actually in Jerusalem. Some of you have been to Israel and have actually seen this model in real life. So this is what the Herod's temple would have looked like. And there's certain parts of it I want to point out to you. This is the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. Non-Jews were allowed to come in here to worship. There's a little fence here. You can't quite see it, but there's a little fence right there and a little fence right there. Gentiles could not cross that fence. You're not allowed to come in because you're not a Jewish person. Jews were allowed to go in here into the court of women, and beyond this was the court of the priests. So Jews could come into here, but could not go past this. This is for the priests, and only the priest could go into the holy place, and only one priest, one time a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, which is this large building right there, that temple. Okay, so this is important for understanding this account. So God is the God of all the nations. He wants everyone to come and worship him. That's why there's a place for the Gentiles to come, even though he's, first of all, the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the nations. But the temple, the holy temple of God, had become a marketplace for mocking God. In verse 14 in our Bibles, we see that Jesus comes into the temple and he sees oxen and doves and sheep being sold. He sees money changers. What is this all about? Let's talk about the animals first of all. Dr. Don Carson in his commentary is helpful to know why we're all these animals here. He says this, especially for worshipers coming from a distance, it was a convenience and a service to be able to purchase your animals on site instead of having to bring them from afar. Also, others would note that if you were to bring your animal from way back home, if that animal were to become injured, you know, if you've read through the Old Testament, there are certain regulations of the type of animal that you can offer, and if it has to be an unblemished animal. If your animal becomes injured in any way, it's improper to offer it as a sacrifice. And so just buy the temple-approved animals is kind of the thinking. But also, how do you know that in the corrupt system of the priests that they're actually going to accept my offering? I might bring it from home. It might be completely legitimate offering, but they may say, well, that's not a temple-approved animal, and so I have to go buy one anyways. So this is the type of thing that was happening. It's sort of like when you go to a professional sports game. You can't bring food or drink in here, but you can purchase a hot dog for $5 and a Coke for $8. We'll offer that for you. That's really what's going on, is you've got people taking advantage of worship. Worship that was prescribed by God, but they're seeing it so they can turn a buck at it. But why money changers? What's that all about? Well, again, Dr. Don Carson, I'll quote from him. He said, people from all over the Roman Empire gathered to Jerusalem for the high festivals, bringing many different coins with them. But the temple tax to be paid by every conscientious Jew, male, of 20 years of age or over, had to be deposited in Tyrian coinage because of the high purity of its silver. The money changers converted money to the approved currency, charging a percentage for their service. Okay, so here's what's going on. And by the way, I know we didn't take an offering this morning, but after the service, if you have one, like to give it, you can take it to the connection center, okay? That's an aside, but it kind of fits here. So this is what it would be likened to. Let's say our ushers came forward to receive the offering, and you give your offering, and they say, thank you so much for giving that offering, but we're actually charging a 10% handling fee today on that. And so if you could just give a little more to offset the cost, that would be great. Oh, and I'm sorry, this needs to be in a particular currency. We offer ATMs conveniently in the lobby to convert this to e-free currency, but you'll need to pay a 12% exchange fee on that. You know, we laugh and giggle at that, but that's what's going on. They're taking a prescribed form of worship, offering animals and paying the temple tax. This is what God prescribed. And because of the humanity's greedy hearts, they're thinking, ah, people need to do this. There's no way around it. I bet there's a way to make money at this. And so the Holy Temple had turned into a marketplace of mockery to the true and living God. The temple was to be a holy place, set apart from the bustle and the corruption of the world. It was to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place of reflection and repentance and confession to God, where I could bear my soul before the holy God, confessing my sin, and I can receive his forgiveness and the good and understand the goodness of who he is. But think of it. Not only do you have the sound of the people out in the court, but you have the sound of the animals and the smell of the animals and the sight of the animals and all of the money changers. Many of us have been to the Hancock County Fair. Picture walking through the barns. Take a good whiff. And now bring that into our worship center right here. How are we supposed to worship the Lord when I'm hearing cows, when people are exchanging money, when I can smell cows? How am I supposed to worship the Lord? And so no wonder Jesus was angry. You see, the sacrificial system was not the problem. The feast was not the problem. Jesus was angry at this, first of all, that God's glory was being cheapened by a shark tank of greed. People were weaseling the worshipers and putting all these obstacles down in front of them that they couldn't come and just unhinderedly come and worship the one true God who wanted them to know him. And secondly, the distractions in the temple were keeping people from God. I mean, imagine if you're a Gentile, you're traveling all this way, you're so excited to worship God, and you get to the court of the Gentiles and it becomes a barn at the Hancock County Fair. How am I supposed to worship God? The one place where I can worship has been turned into a stockyard. And so it's very frustrating, and Jesus is angry. This is why verse 17 says that Jesus, 16, 17, he took those cords and he wove them together. So Jesus clearing the temple was premeditated. It took him a while, not too long, but to weave these together, to make a whip and to drive people out and drive the animals out. And so the disciples remembered that scripture, Psalm 69:9, that zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Literally, it's eating me up. I can't hold this in. I have to do something because I'm so zealous for righteous worship of the true and living God. Okay, Pastor Blair, you have given us some fascinating information about the historical context. But we need to go farther than that. Let's talk about some self-examination. Okay, so if you came to church today and you were like, man, I hope he entertains me with this sermon, you need to go a step further and say, okay, what does this mean for me? What is God trying to say to me, to us? And so I believe there's a couple of warnings here in this passage. First of all, beware of twisting God's ways for personal gain. The prophet Jeremiah was right on point when he declared, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If you don't believe me, let me ask you this question. Would you like the thoughts and the ponderings of your heart throughout the day to be exposed to people so they can see them in public? I would not. I don't want to see yours, and I don't want you to see mine. There is a whirlpool of evil in our hearts. I don't care how much people say, well, all basically good. We are not basically good. We are evil people at the core. This is why we need a Savior. And so when Jeremiah declares that we are desperately sick, our heart is just this dark place, he is right on the money. We can take what is holy and we can twist it in a half a second. That's what's going on with these people in Jesus' day, and that's what's happening in our day. I think of greed off of God's work, which continues today through, for instance, televangelists who are making money off of people, and they're preaching a quote-unquote gospel in order to line their own pockets. That's the same thing that's happening, the equivalent of what's happening in their day. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, as believers, when you listen to or see on the internet or on television a popular evangelist, a popular preacher, please engage your brain and engage your Bible when you're listening to what they say. John tells us to test the spirits, which means test the teaching. Just because they have a television show doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. And sometimes I'm appalled at what Christians will put on Facebook by such and such a teacher. I'm like, you're listening to her? You're listening to him? Engage your brain, engage your Bible, and you can hold me accountable to do the same. Okay? All right, now back to regularly scheduled programming. So beware of twisting God's ways for personal gain. We must be concerned about our own hearts and what we can do and be watchful. Secondly, Jesus Christ is adamant that we truly experience the glory of God, not empty religion. Not empty religion. When we were in Colombia, it probably happened to me, but I'm also thinking of what other people told me. You'd be talking to someone and they'll say, well, I'm Catholic. And you're thinking it, or maybe even said it sometimes. Well, okay, but do you know God? There can be a big difference between being Catholic or Baptist and being someone who actually knows God. Some people might say, well, I'm an E-free. Well, first of all, what in the world is an E-free? But secondly, do you know God? Do you know personally the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you experienced him? Has he transformed your life? In just a couple of weeks, Pastor Scott's going to preach on John chapter 3. Are you born again? Has there been a point in your life where you have gone from darkness to light, from death to life? Have you been changed? Or are you playing religion? We're very glad that you're here today, and we hope that you'll come back. But coming to church and reading the Bible and giving tithes, all of that, is not earning favor with God. We know God and we do those things because we love him. We don't do those things so that he'll love us and we can earn our favor. And so, is it about religion for you? Or is it about personal relationship? Okay, let's go even farther here, okay? Because this passage is so heavy, I began to ask this question this week. And so I throw it out for you and us that as leadership, we can be examined also. So here's my question. Are we as a church, and specifically church leadership, selfishly capitalizing on worship of God and therefore hindering people from experiencing his glory? When I ask that question and you've got something, you're like, Pastor Blair, I'm actually concerned about this. Please come and talk to us. Talk to me, talk to one of our elders, one of our pastors, and say, you know, I've been thinking about that, and we'll take it in and we'll consider it. Because I don't want to be in the way of God's work at all. We want to be people who propel others towards God. We don't want to be in their way. So I think it's worth us asking that question based on what Jesus does in the temple that day. But now for us personally, where in your own life does Jesus need to clean house? Removing obstacles which are keeping you from truly experiencing God's work in your life. Where is that? Is it worldliness? Is it laziness to not follow the Lord? Is there some place in your life, something in your life where Jesus just needs to clean house and you need to step back and let him do that? It's worth asking based on what we see him do here. So let's allow Jesus to drive that out of our church and to drive these things out of our hearts so that we can love him more. All right, that's the first sign. Here's the second sign. Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the new temple. Here's a new sign of his authority. His resurrection proves that he's the new temple. So the leaders demand an explanation from Jesus. Give us a sign. Give us a miracle as to why you have the authority to do what you have just done. Who do you think you are? You see, they thought they were in charge of the temple, and they thought they were accusing Jesus, but in reality, they're actually speaking to the temple. He has eyes. The temple has eyes. They're looking eye to eye with the new temple, and they're saying, by what authority can you do this? You see, when Jesus cleared out the temple, he was judging the corrupt religious system. Dr. N.T. Wright is helpful here. He says, the clearing of the temple symbolically stopped the regular sacrificial system. So think of it. You got all the animals around. Jesus drives them out. Instead of all the hustle and bustle and the noise, you have near quiet. And so for, 30 minutes or less, whatever, you have the stopping of the sacrificial system. N.T. Wright continues and he says, one day the whole system will stop because the temple will be destroyed. What Jesus did there was a sign of things to come. In AD 70, all of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and there's not been a sacrificial system since. Jesus was saying, this is a judgment on the system. And he has even more clearer prophecies against the fall of Jerusalem, which came to pass. And so when the Pharisees said to him, by what authority can you do this? He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. All right. I learned something fascinating this week. Who wants to learn something fascinating about this passage? Awesome. Awesome. Very good. Okay, so chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You will notice that the word temple occurs in those verses. You'll also notice that in chapter 2, verse 19, the word temple occurs. Now, it's not brought out in our English translations, but in the original language, the word for temple in verses 14 and 15 is different than the word in verse 19. In verse 14 and 15, it talks about the temple complex, the whole temple area, the court of the Gentiles, the covered porch area, all of that, even the Holy of Holies. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, he uses a specific word which speaks of the temple proper, the place where the glory of God would dwell. And so Jesus is speaking of that, the holy place and the most holy place. Verse 14 and 15 tells us that he cleared the temple complex. But Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, the place of God's dwelling, and I will raise it up again the third day. Now, verse 21, the Bible interprets itself. John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So that high-rise temple area is the place where the glory of God would dwell in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is now saying, I am the temple of God. I am God's presence veiled in human flesh. Destroy this temple, the very presence of God, and I will raise it up again on the third day. Isn't that marvelous? So we get a glimpse of the unfolding glory of Jesus, of his greatness. He's not just a good prophet. He's not just a really bold guy who wants to reform a corrupt system. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So if you're here today and you're learning about Jesus Christ and all that he is, you need to know that Jesus Christ is God. He's the eternal Son of God existing from all eternity past, all the attributes of God. He is God who took on human flesh at his birth, and we know him as Jesus. John 1:14, the Word, which is the eternal God, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. This is incredible. So Jesus is the new temple. Access to the Father would no longer be through the sacrifices in the temple, but through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and through the new temple, Jesus. And so when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again the third day, the resurrection of Jesus 3 years later from this particular point is the sign of proof that he has authority over the temple, he has authority over sin, he has authority over death, and guess what? That Jesus Christ has authority over our lives. His resurrection proves it all. So, let me ask you, are you committed to religion, or are you committed to trusting in Jesus, in his resurrection, and the fact that he's the new temple? He's the one who brings you back to God. Jesus is not only the one who replaces the temple, but he is the fulfillment of the whole temple system, the non-corrupt temple system as God declared it to be. When Jesus died, he declared, "It's finished." And the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom so that full access to God could be granted through Jesus Christ, the living Son of God. All right, let's move on now to the third sign, and we'll only spend a brief couple of moments on this. So first of all, Jesus is adamant that I personally experience the glory of God. Jesus' resurrection proves that he's the new temple. And then thirdly, Jesus knows the true condition of our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. In verses 23 through 25, it says that the people were believing in him because of all of his signs. And there's a play on words. It says, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. The word is actually believing. They were believing in him, but Jesus wasn't believing in them because he knows the fickleness, the flip-floppedness of the human heart. He knows that we are one day for him and the next day against him. So this is further proof of Jesus' authority, that he knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Jesus knows our hearts. So here's what I want you to learn today. Maybe you checked out on me a few minutes ago. If you have, please check back in, because here's what I want you to know from this passage today for your own life and for my own life. Jesus Christ will do everything that is needed to clear away obstacles from the path of you and me experiencing the glory of God. He did it that day in the temple by driving the people out and the animals out. But then he did it 3 years later from this point when he died on the cross for our sins. He took care of the greatest obstacle between humanity and God experiencing a relationship together. The relationship was broken, but Jesus solved the problem through his death and his resurrection from the dead. And you have a Savior who was willing to go to the greatest of lengths that you might be reunited with your Creator, your life source, the one who sustained you, the one who loves you and created you for a purpose. And so don't ever say throughout the day, you know, I wonder if God loves me or not. He loves you. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. You don't die for something you despise. You die for those whom you love. And that's what God did on our behalf. So I want you to know that today. That Jesus Christ has cleared the way that you can have a full and spot-on relationship with God, full access given to you through for him. So are you trusting in religion, or are you trusting in the resurrected Christ who is the new temple? Let me share the story with you. July 1st will mark 17 years that I've been married to Gina Segali. Thankfully, she took my name 17 years ago. And I could tell you a lot about my wedding day. It was a wonderful day, but I don't have time to go into all that. But a memory from that particular day. At our wedding, I asked a pastor, Pastor Keith, to come and share the gospel during our ceremony. Pastor Jeff did our ceremony, did the vows and everything. We met with him for premarital counseling, all that. And so I asked Pastor Keith, because Pastor Keith was the one who was the pastor of the church where I became a Christian a few years earlier. And so I had moved away from that town and said, would you please come and, since you're a special person to me, come and share the gospel. And he did so very clearly shared the gospel that day. In his presentation, he said multiple times something like this. He talked about how Gina and Blair weren't any longer satisfied with dry and useless religion. And he kept using that phrase, dry and useless religion. Gina's family, who many are still steeped in a church tradition that emphasizes religion rather than a personal relationship with Christ, there were a couple, who were offended by Keith's words. Now, maybe they were offended because it was an overcharacterization of their personal faith. I don't know. Or maybe they were offended because it's true. They were involved in dry, useless religion. But you know what? Jesus was willing to offend the Pharisees and anybody else who was involved in dry, greedy, useless religion so that he could clear away all the obstacles so that they could come back and have full access to a relationship with God through his sacrifice on the cross. So today, I want to ask you, are you living in dry, useless religion? Or are you experiencing the type of relationship with God that Jesus came to give you? And if it's become clear to you today that you do not have a personal relationship with God through faith in Him, I want you to offer the opportunity to express your faith in Christ and to begin to follow Him. So let's all bow our heads. And if God's been tugging on your heart to give your life to Christ, you can say in your heart by prayer and faith to Him, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin to you. I believe that you're the Savior, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you were raised again from the dead. And I surrender to you the best way I know how. Please come into my life and lead me from this day forward. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can look up here. Today, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to come and talk with me, talk to the person who brought you. Whatever it is, let us know that you made that prayer of dedication today, of giving your life to Christ. I want to reference this resource. I had RE names in my mind, but resource. These are available at the resource table underneath the television. And by the way, if you're a worship team member, you can come on up. Out there underneath the television, there's a resource table. And we have these books called My Heart, Christ's Home. And I think there's probably a few left out there. This book uses the analogy of inviting Christ into our home, into the home of our life, and allowing Him to have access to every single room that we have. We don't keep the basement locked. We don't keep the closet locked. We allow Him to have full access to our lives. It's a great little book about what it means to follow Christ. And if you'd like one, those are free for you to take.